What is the most dreaded Christmas gift a person can receive? Here are some statistics. 28% ate it, 12% threw it away, 13% used it as a doorstop, 9% used it as bird feed, and 38% regifted it. Can you guess what is the most dreaded Christmas gift to receive?
Fruitcake.
And did you catch it? The number one thing people do when they receive fruitcake is they give it to someone else, which reinforces my belief there are really only a few hundred fruitcake in the entire world. They just keep going around and around and around. My guess is this Christmas you are going to receive some gifts. Not only that, you're going to return some gifts. And I was doing some research on this. I found on average we will return one-third of the gifts that we receive. Here's what's interesting, and corresponding to this, one-third of the gifts that we receive are surprises. And so we tend to return the gifts that we never asked for to begin with. We didn't want it, we didn't say we wanted it, but someone got it for us anyway, and now we're taking it back to the store. We don't want to be surprised at Christmas time. We want to know what we're getting. And so when someone asks you, what do you want for Christmas? It's important to have an answer. My wife asked me what I wanted for this Christmas, but she asked before Thanksgiving. I thought, can't you give me like until December 20th? Last year, I said I wanted a pillow. The mistake I made was I asked all my family members for the same thing, for a pillow. Many of you have said, hey, you look tired. And so I asked for a pillow. And if you tell me I look tired, I'm going to tell you the same thing I tell every person. You look wonderful as well. And so I ended up with 10 pillows. So this year I'm trying to figure out, what do I want for Christmas? And Luke was a little restless. I thought, let's go take a spin around Target. The first thing that really caught my eye was a peaceful progression wake-up clock. Now, this is not an alarm clock. This is a wake-up clock. Here's how it's described. The clock gradually lights, and then there are stimulating aromas. So maybe it's bacon or coffee or lavender. It's going to wake up the heaviest sleeper. So here's what I want you to do. It's important that you have something that you want for Christmas, but I want you to think of a Christmas past, a gift you've received, and almost immediately upon opening, you said, I'm going to return that. Here's what I know about your answer. Your gift was more than likely a surprise. You didn't ask for it. You just got it. And we tend to not like surprises very much. Surprise presents don't work out well. And so our theme this Christmas is from the manger. And really, one of the most surprising words about Christmas is manger. And so as we look at Christmas, I want you to look at it through this lens of surprise. To start off, I want us all just to recite John 3:16. Could we do that? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved. If someone says they love you, that's going to get your attention. But if someone walks up to you and says, I so love you, there's an intensity there. You take note, and God gives his Son. The fact that God would give Jesus, that is not the surprise. In fact, from the very moment that sin has entered the world, God had been telling the world, I'm coming. I'm going to give the gift of my Son. He's going to be the Savior, the Messiah. So we all knew that a gift was coming. The fact that God gave us his Son was not the surprise. Here is the surprise of the first Christmas. It's how he gave his Son. It's the way in which he gave his son, which is not only surprising, it is shocking. This is Jesus, the Son of God, God in flesh coming to the world. There are certain things that you would expect to accompany such an event. Let it would be an extravagant royal welcome. The whole world would turn its attention to this grand moment. All of creation has been building up to this. All of history hinges on this. And yet we find in the Christmas story is just one surprise after another of challenging circumstances around the birth of Jesus. And so for just a few moments, I want to look at some of these surprises, because here's what we'll find. The surprises don't tell us about a God that is absent-minded and that he overlooked the details. They don't reveal that somehow God just allowed things to ravel undone. Instead, we find that the surprises are quite intentional, and they make a statement about how much God loves us. And so let's look at the first surprise, Luke 1:26. It says, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, and Elizabeth, she is the cousin of Mary, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. And already, this is surprising. Nazareth is one of the least places that you would expect. It's not where you would think the mother of the Messiah would be found. Now, the angel Gabriel, he's been waiting up in heaven for quite some time, waiting for God to say, now is the time. Now is when the gift will be given. And my guess is Gabriel did not expect God to say, let's do this in Nazareth. Because Nazareth was a small town set on about 10 acres. Just as a comparison, our church is on about 40 acres. On 10 acres of land, you had a couple hundred people. There was no sewage. There was one public bath. Average life expectancy was in the early 30s. About half the population would have died upon birth. And it was not an impressive place. It was not a place you would take notice of. We take church tours to Israel, and these are amazing trips. But when you go to Nazareth, about a half hour, you'll be ready to move on. You'll be asking, where's the McDonald's? I'm sure Gabriel, he assumed that the birth would be in a place like Jerusalem or Athens, but Nazareth? It's surprising. But it gets even more so. Verse 27 goes on, Gabriel appears to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. And so if Nazareth is surprising, well then the choice of Mary really is shocking. Here is a poor teenage girl from a small, nothing town. Now, we've heard this story so often that that doesn't catch our attention, but it is a shocking selection. There is nothing about Mary that makes sense on paper. Every year, Forbes comes out with a list of the most powerful, influential people on the planet. It's usually a list of about 70 names, and they give the criteria right out front. How do you make this list? They give four criteria. Number one, how many people do they have authority over? What kind of power do they have? Number two, what kind of financial resources do they control? What money do they have? Number three, do they have influence in more than one area or sphere? And number four, how actively do they wield that power to change the world? That is the criteria the world uses to determine who is important, who is influential and powerful. And so let's just measure Mary up against our world's values. How does she do? Well, Mary, she has no power. She has no authority. She's a teenage girl. And Mary was poor. Joseph and Mary were so poor, in fact, that when they had to bring Jesus to the temple to dedicate him, the law required as a first choice that they would bring a sacrificial lamb for the dedication of their son. But Mary and Joseph, they didn't have enough money to buy a lamb. So they had to settle for option B, which was to bring two birds instead. And so here we catch another surprise. They are unable to buy a sacrificial lamb for the sacrificial lamb. That's how poor they were. Joseph wasn't a ruler or a king. He was a carpenter. There's nothing impressive on his resume, no special education, no accomplishment. And it's surprising that Mary and Joseph are the type of people God chooses, and he finds them in a town like Nazareth. It gets even more surprising as we keep reading the story. You would assume that once Mary hears the news that she's going to carry God's son, that all then would go smoothly. She's carrying the Son of God. Surely God's going to iron out all of the details. Little Jesus isn't going to cause heartburn. But God, it doesn't seem like this. As a matter of fact, everything sounds like a train wreck. She's in the third trimester and a census is called. And so now Mary and Joseph, they have to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And this is 70 miles. They don't hop in a car and drive it. They are walking this thing. How difficult is that for an expectant mother? In Luke 2:5, it says, Joseph went there to register with Mary for the census, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And this is just not how you would expect things to unfold. You would think that somehow God would exempt Mary and Joseph from having to be a part of the census, or that the census could have taken place later. It could not have been worse timing. Think of what it would have been like for Mary to travel. Today, if you're an expectant mother, you don't travel in your third trimester. You don't get on an airplane. I found an article that gives advice to expecting mothers for this upcoming Christmas season. I want you to listen to this advice through the eyes and ears of Mary. Number one, if you're an expectant mother this Christmas, reduce stress by scheduling more time for the trip than normal. Bring your sense of humor. Raging hormones may leave you ready to scream or cry. Instead, try to relax. Number two, eat smart. Missing meals can leave your baby hungry and you feeling sick or faint. Before you travel, have plenty of healthy, portable snacks in your carry-on bags, such as nuts, dried fruit, and granola bars. Don't just carry bottled water, drink it. Drinking extra water will help avoid water retention. Seems odd to me. Number three, make frequent stops at the bathroom and rest stops. You may find yourself in need of a toilet more often than you thought was humanly possible. And number four, stay comfortable. When you're driving, be sure to take breaks at least every 90 minutes for stretching and walking around. And so Mary, she had it rough. There were no bathrooms, no rest stops. She did not have granola bars or pickles or peanut butter. Water retention was the least of her problems. It could not have been worse timing. And I can just imagine Mary quietly asking, God, really, really? Some of you feel sorry for Mary. I feel sorry for Joseph. I mean, Joseph was trying to make good time on this trip, and all of these stops. She's in her 9th month of pregnancy. The baby is God. That's a lot of pressure. But I think the biggest surprise comes when they reach Bethlehem. Because when they get here, they find out there is no room anywhere. My guess is the journey took longer than expected, and by the time they get to town, it's overrun with people. And here's what we read in Luke 2:6. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. It just seems like God would have called ahead for a reservation. Just take care of that one little detail. Remember, God has had centuries to prepare for this birth. The prophet Micah, he lived 700 years before the birth of Jesus, and he prophesied that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. And so God had a good 7 centuries and more to plan the details of the arrival of his son, for it to be in the right place, for it to be in the right time, in the right way. He could have easily arranged for there to be in Bethlehem a righteous virgin and a righteous man in the lineage of David. But instead, he chooses Mary and Joseph, who lived in Nazareth, not Bethlehem, and he plans for Mary to get pregnant far away from this prophesied town. And to solve the problem which God has created, God could have arranged for Mary and Joseph to get to Bethlehem in some other way. Maybe their family urgently needed them, or there was some business or legal matter to attend. But God arranged for them to get to Bethlehem by arranging a worldwide census. A worldwide census. God moves through the most powerful man in the world at that time just to move Mary to Bethlehem. And that might sound like overkill. And in light of that, it becomes ludicrous to think like God could arrange this whole census, could not arrange for there to be one room available for his son. Surely planning for a bed is easier than the census. But Jesus was laying in exactly the place God had planned, a manger. Luke is the only writer in the New Testament who uses the word manger. Manger comes from the Latin word to chew or to eat. It refers to just a rough trough where horses and donkeys and cattle ate. I'm sure that Joseph and Mary, they cleaned it up as best they could. No doubt they padded it down with some blankets, make a comfy little bed. But there is no way to romanticize this other than a rough trough for slobbering animals. The first bed for the Son of God was anything but a royal cradle. It was just a common corn crib meant to hold scraps. And maybe we hear this story so often we lose the surprise of it. We sing songs about all is serene, all is peaceful, all is calm, all is bright. We set up the nativities in our homes. We play the music. We light Christmas candles. Do you have Christmas candles like apple and cinnamon? The first Christmas didn't smell like that. We sing songs that the cattle are lowing. There's a cow in the delivery room. That's a problem. So as we think through these details of Christmas, ask yourself the question, why? Why Mary? Why Joseph? Why Nazareth? Why Bethlehem? And now, why a manger? And here's what I would say. If you look at all of these surprises, they are not accidents. They are not oversights. God is telling you and I something about how much he loves you and us. He loves us so much. The first thing, the first surprise from the manger is this, that God understands more than you think. You see, Jesus understands what you're going through more than you think he does. I think one of the reasons Jesus came in such a modest, such a challenging way is he wanted to make a statement of fact, I know what it's like. And he wanted to identify with us in our struggles. We could assume that the Christmas story would be pain-free and problem-free and comfortable, but it is not. It is one problem after another. And the point is that Jesus did not exempt himself from the pain and the problems of this life. Instead, he is born into them. He could have been born the son of a princess and grown up in a palace with every privilege and advantage, but he doesn't do that. Instead, he's born to a poor teenage girl in a small town, and he's laid in a feeding trough. Why? Why? Because he wants to say to you this Christmas, I know what it's like. You see, I know if you're struggling financially and it's discouraging, I'm not going to be buying the gifts I had wanted to buy. Jesus would say, I know what that's like. I grew up poor. I didn't even have a place to lay my head. Or maybe you would say, it feels like I can't get a break. It feels like there's always two strikes against me. I thought at this time a year ago, I would be further ahead at this Christmas. Can't I catch a break? And Jesus would say, I know what it's like. You see, I spent my first night in a manger, in a stable. Maybe this time of year, it seems like at Christmas, your family doesn't understand you. They don't understand your faith. They don't know Jesus the way you do. And Jesus would say, I understand. There's a point in my ministry where my brothers, my mom, they didn't get me either. Maybe you feel like you've had friends that they have turned their backs on you and you just feel a sense of loneliness. And I don't know a feeling worse than that of loneliness. And Jesus would say, I know what that's like. There was a time where my closest friends abandoned me when I needed them the most. And Jesus, he didn't exempt himself from these things. He lived them. He felt them. He experienced them. And here's why that matters. Hebrews 4 says, because Jesus has lived where we have lived, he has gone through what we have gone through, because he has felt the pain and the troubles of this life, he is now in heaven, and he empathizes with us. You see, he has experienced what we experience, and he knows what it's like. And Hebrews says, because of that, we can approach the throne of grace, where we can go to God in prayer with confidence, knowing he will help us in our time of need. Do you see that this makes all of the difference? Because of the way that Jesus was born at Christmas, he knows what it is like. And because he knows what it's like, we can go to him for help because he's felt the pain in the world. I think back to some of the funerals I've done over the years, and the circumstances of each are unique. But whether it was expected or unexpected, whether the person died when they were very young or very old, we're never quite ready to deal with it. In the midst of such pain and sorrow, it'd be easy. It's understandable to ask, does God really know what it's like? Does he understand what it means to lose a loved one? What does God know about losing a son? But he knows. He knows. He knows what it's like. And so really the first surprise of Christmas is he knows more than you think. He understands more than you think. And oh, to be loved by someone who understands. But there's another truth that comes from the manger. Jesus, he cares for you more than you know. You see, you can determine someone's love for you based on what they're willing to sacrifice for you. Do you think that's accurate? You know how much you're loved by a person by the lengths they're willing to go for you, to sacrifice for you. When I was dating Joni, I received some great advice here from a couple in church. I've never forgotten what they said. They said, it is only when you begin to make sacrifices for each other that then those feelings and the reality of love will take root in your relationship. And once you begin making sacrifices for each other, that relationship will make it. And so when Jesus, when he was born into this world, he sacrifices not as little as possible, but as much as possible. He doesn't go from heaven to a palace. He goes from heaven to a manger. And in doing so, he makes a statement of how far he's willing to go to show that he loves you. Philippians 2, Paul says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Paul says when Jesus came, he didn't hang on to his deity. He didn't claim all of the privileges of heaven. And from the manger, the road is all downhill. It's not downhill because it gets easier. It's downhill because it gets lower. You see, Jesus, he comes and he starts low, but it only goes lower from there, from the glories of heaven to a feeding trough to the torments on the cross. Why would anyone do that? Why would God do that? For one, it shows us an example of the selfless life that we are to live as his followers. But far more important than that, it's a statement. How willing, how far Jesus wants to go for us. You know, one of the things we're teaching our girls lately is that when you have to split something, whether you are cutting a piece of pie or you're splitting a cookie, whoever makes that cut, the other person gets to choose which piece they want. How many of you grew up with that rule? It'll bring a lot of peace to your home if you do this. And it's fun to see our girls wrestle with this because I want the biggest piece of the pie. I want the biggest piece of the cookie. This does not come naturally to any of us. My wife, though, she's great at this. I'll see her getting dinner ready, and one of the last things that needs to be done is pouring the drinks. And so I'll see her get out two liters of soda from the fridge. And I know one of those Dr. Peppers has been in there for weeks, and it is flat. And the other one has not been opened, so it is fizzy and crisp. And so I'll watch her just pour those two glasses. And I wonder, which one am I going to get? And more often than not, she'll take the flat one. She'll give me the new one. I have never felt more loved in my life. You say, oh, it is just Dr. Pepper. No, it's a powerful statement of how she feels about me. I would say as you read the Christmas story, do this in mind. You'll find one detail after surprise after detail about the sacrifice and the love of Jesus for you. One last thing here. The manger shows us Jesus can do more than you realize. We're surprised by the circumstances of Christmas, that he would not choose a big city. We'd expect him to choose a prominent person, but he goes to an unlikely place. He goes to overlooked people. And why does he do it? Because he can. Because he's God. He doesn't need all of the extra stuff. He doesn't need everything that we think is so important. He can come into a situation that looks impossible, and he can turn it into Christmas. And he still does that. He can come into a person that doesn't seem like they have much to offer, and he can use them to change the world. That's what he does. And so as you read the story, why Mary, why Joseph, why Nazareth, why Bethlehem? The very thing in your life right now that you think is too difficult for God to come through. The weakness in your life that you think invalidates God from using you is actually the thing that invites his power and his presence into your life. He loves to show up dramatically. He's all about that. He's all about coming into places of weakness and demonstrating his power and his strength and his love. And so this Christmas, I hope you have your list made out. And I hope you get everything on your list. And I hope that God answers every prayer. But I hope he does something even more than that. I hope he surprises you with how much he loves you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Lord, I thank you that you are in this place, and Lord, you have eagerly desired, Lord, to meet with us. Lord, thank you for the incredible gift that you bring. Lord, that you came in a manger. Lord, you were so approachable. And Lord, you came as a baby, Lord, that we could hold you and love you and be loved. And so, Lord, I pray that just in each life here today, God, that the love of God would go from something that is either head knowledge or just abstract, and it would be felt and it would be real. Lord, what we would know, you understand more than we think. You're willing to go farther than we would think. You sacrifice more to show how much you love us. Lord, help us in the surprise of all of that, in the wrapping, not to leave that gift unopened, not to exchange that gift, but to receive it. Right now, friend, you can just say, Father, thank you for coming for me, and I just accept you into my life. I accept you as a gift. Lord, you have come to be my Savior. You have come to rescue me from my sin. You see, God knew exactly the type of gift that you needed, that I needed, and so he gave Jesus his Son. And with him, he brings perfect love, unconditional love, agape love. So, Lord Jesus, I pray for you to do what only you can do in a moment like this. Lord, take these words, take thoughts in our minds, and Lord, may your love, God, be present, God, in each and every life here. And God, may we love you back. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's do exactly that. Let's stand and tell our Savior how much we love him.